Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. On a recent Sunday, we heard of God's call and election of his people in the parable of the wedding feast. As you recall, the parable concluded with one who was cast out for not donning the garment given to those who attended the feast. The Pharisees recognized the words of Jesus were directed at them and reacted in anger, becoming more determined to eliminate him. Others, perhaps, like some may do today, respond that it doesn't seem fair for a loving God to do so. However, as we see in today's psalm, God's actions do not appeal to our human sense of fairness. They are beyond this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. God's actions reveal his inestimable love and yet hold firm to his justice. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Several weeks ago, during our discipleship study on how to have a real relationship with God, we discovered someone had broken a lamp in the fellowship area. Now, this was only a fictitious report, but it gave us the opportunity to recognize God's love and justice without exalting one over the other. After discovering the broken lamp, either the guilty offender or the church as the forgiver must pay the debt to replace the lamp. The offense will not magically go away or be ignored. Now, if God cannot change his law to conform to our performance, and you cannot change your performance to conform to God's perfect righteousness, well, we are in quite a need of a remedy. In the time of David, who is regarded to be the author of the Psalms we read today, the sacrificial system was already given to Israel to tell them how God can dwell with them, yet remain holy. The law was given to know how to walk in fellowship with the holy God, lest he kill you. God is initiated in Exodus 6, guided Moses and the Israelites out of temporal bondage of slavery under the Egyptians and into a new covenant with him, providing his holy law as a means to stay in right fellowship. The Israelites responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." God's judgment on their ability to do so is seen throughout the remainder of history to the time of Jesus. And throughout the history of God's people, as demonstrated in Scripture, the opportunity, even the right, to come before the one holy and righteous God has been met with an awareness of iniquity and sin. The sacrifices were there to redeem a relationship, but never to offer salvation, never to bring reconciliation. They were but figures and shadows of things to come and nothing else. The debt still must be paid. David expressed this ill credit against him in Psalm 51. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The disciples of Jesus, when faced the impossible odds of entering the kingdom of God, asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Our first psalm today, Psalm 32, begins, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Within these verses, we see God's revelation to David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, of a biblical view of imputation. Imputation is a term taken from bookkeeping, which describes the placement of a credit to or to an account. Here David praises God for not imputing our iniquity or sin against us. Indeed, all praise to God. For the only thing that David, you, and I contribute to our salvation is sin. So what then is imputed to us or to Christ? I offer some counsel, but I urge you to engage the words of Scripture more fully, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, that you may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Holy Scripture states clearly, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Elsewhere we hear, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." As God is the author of peace, we can harmonize these two references and see that which David, by faith from God, looking towards Christ, holds firm to for salvation. The sins of the world were never imputed to Christ with the formality of the fact, so that the Almighty God looked upon Christ as actually having committed them, or upon them as being formerly and in fact his sins. They were only imputed to him in reference to their penalty. The sins were not made his nor considered as such, but he endured the penalty due them. Scripture reports he suffered for them, not in them. Indeed, to suppose that sins were made or considered his in the formality of the fact would be to say that he suffered for his own sins and not for the sins of others. It would overturn the vicarious, scornful, unjust nature of his death, and at the same time destroy the necessity of our pardon. For if all the sins of the whole world were imputed to Christ as his sins, they still cannot be considered as the sins of the world. They would have been passed over to Christ. And if so, they cannot still be considered the sins of the world as yours and mine. And consequently, if there are no sins left upon the world to be pardoned, certainly I cannot need pardon, nor can the law punish me for that crime which it does not consider my own. As our sins were imputed to Jesus in reference to the penalty, so his obedience unto death is imputed to us in reference to all its benefits. An early church father agrees, "I will not glory because I am righteous, but because I am redeemed. I will glory not because I am free from sins, but because my sins are forgiven me. Not because I have profited, nor because any hath profited me, but because Christ is my advocate with the Father, and because Christ's blood hath been shed for me." Jesus volunteered to take the punishment due our sins upon himself. He willingly endured the punishment due them. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. No pain did he refuse to suffer in his own body, that he might deliver us from pain everlasting. God saw Jesus as he truly was, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, a sinner's sin offering. He could qualify to be the sin offering only as long as he personally remained sinless. And Psalms 85 and 53 echo, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." Regarding us, God is the author and source of his righteousness, which is imputed to us not by any work or merit of our own, lest we attempt to stir God to owe us any favor. "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." We are aware of not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Scripture affirms this faith itself is a gift of God through His grace, which is the outpouring of His love and mercy to undeserving sinners. God's justification is extended to the individual as a sinner, not as a saint. We are not made or changed to be righteous in our justification, but God declares us justified before Him based on faith that is not a feeling internally, but looks out to Christ and His righteousness. This is the garment that we spoke of previously. But we are not to understand from the fact of our pardon that God views our past sins in a more favorable light than He did previously to our justification. Pardon cannot change their real nature. Still, they are sins, and as such are an abomination to the Lord. Nor can His immaculate nature view them in any other than their true character. The crime of a culprit is nonetheless from the fact that he has been pardoned. When by the grace of God a sinner exercises faith in Christ, that faith is imputed by God for righteousness. This is true of every believer. As it is, Paul declares, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The righteousness which God bestows comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a faith that looks entirely at Him and only to Him to salvation from sin. It is a faith that believes what God says, commits to do what God commands, and trusts in and rests on what God promises. Faith is the condition of justification, not the cause of it. The moving cause of our justification is God and His love. The efficient cause of our justification is the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Jesus and shows them unto us. The meritorious cause of our justification is the death of Christ. The instrumental cause of our justification on God's part is the Word of God. The conditional cause of our justification on our part, merely by receiving a gift, is faith. Others of the Old Covenant, including the Pharisees, who searched the same Scripture for their own gain and not God's glory, were unable to see the coming promised works of Jesus as Messiah. Unlike David, who felt God's heavy hand upon him, the Pharisees and Judaizers placed the burden on themselves and others. They echoed their ancestors in Sinai, who asserted, "We will do this, and then we will live." Jesus calls us and declares us alive in Him, and then asserts us to follow Him and do His commandments out of gratitude. Brothers and sisters, if you have no idea of the diagnosis or disease, it would make no sense to take any pill offered to you. As Christians, we may be quick to exclaim and live the cure, justification by faith in Christ, without an understanding or ability to articulate the diagnosis, the wrath of God as a result of sin. This diagnosis was fatal. And let us ponder and weigh the cause of His death, that thereby we may be more than moved to glorify Him in our whole life. When an angel came to warn Joseph that he should not fear to take Mary as his wife, did he not will the child's name to be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins? When John the Baptist preached Christ, did he not plainly say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? It is our sin that disrupted the peace between us and God and caused Jesus, the only Son of God, to be crucified in the flesh. Ought not this to engender extreme hatred of sin in us? To consider that it did violently, as it were, pluck God out of heaven to make Him feel the horrors and pains of death. Conversely, we may be so aware of our sin presently and absorbed by its effects without being aware that the diagnosis was made when we were born, O son and daughter of Adam, and that the cure towards peace and newness of life has been promised long ago in the garden. Tragically, if we have an errant or weakened view of sin, then we offer the same therapy and self-help available in the world today, but not the rescue of God, who even when we were dead in trespasses made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We can hardly stress too much that Christ is God's answer. It is all owing to Christ. You cannot love Christ too much. You cannot think about him too much, or thank him too much, or depend upon him too much. All our justification, all our righteousness is in Christ. Justification is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Faith as a gift from God does not shut out repentance, hope, love, and the fear of God. But none of these may be joined to that faith to justify us. Growth in grace and in the knowledge of God as a saint and our sanctification is very important, but it does not increase our justification. We plead with God in our communion service to not weigh our merits of the sacrifice of our lives to him. We do not offer our works and live godly lives to become godly, but because of that which is declared in our justification, we are bounden to serve God. Justification is the act of God about us and is not easily discerned by others. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hid in its outward manifestation from the eyes of men. By this justification, David finds in God a hiding place, preserved from trouble, and surrounded with songs of deliverance. David and others who trust in the Lord are instructed towards sanctification or holiness in the way that they should go. In our gospel lesson, Jesus exhorts us not to be a stumbling block to others. Jesus exhibits, and Paul later repeats, all in the church to be valuable individual parts of a body. Jesus warns, better to cast out those who are a stumbling block and cause others to sin. This is an act of love to lead one to repentance, which left unchecked can pollute the body and offend God. David knew of this. He was told by Nathan of the effect of his sin against God. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Unchecked, willful sin in the body of Christ can be observed by unbelievers, and the power of the gospel is then discounted or dismissed altogether. Sensing an equally detrimental invitation to produce piety, Jesus then offers the parable of the lost sheep to direct our posture to those cast out of the body for discipline. These people cast out were in the flock of God's people. To them, Jesus affirms his love is individual. He cannot spare one. His love is patient. Men like sheep may be foolish wanderers, but Jesus loves even them who have no one to blame but him or herself for their sin and sorrow. The love of Jesus is seeking. A Jew would gladly agree that if the sinner came crawling wretchedly home, God would forgive. But God is not intent to merely wait. Finally, the love of Jesus is rejoicing. It is human never to forget a man's past and always to remember his sins against him. For God, our repentance and return to the flock, it is all joy. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Jesus further instructs us in our response to a sinning brother or sister. If we feel that someone has wronged us, we should immediately put our complaint into words and present them personally. Jesus does not say accuse him, punish him, or take him to court. The worst thing that we can do about a wrong is brood about it. That is fatal. If our own efforts fail, despite the more shameful and bold-faced the offender is, so much more earnest we must be towards a cure and not towards satisfying our own anger or hurt feelings. We are to return along with the counsel of wise men and women, and finally with the assistance of the church. Without God's desire for their repentance, we are to let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this is a difficult part to understand rightly. Jesus has sent the endless limits of personal forgiveness in later verses just beyond our reading today to 70 times 7. To those who, from his or her heart, do not forgive this exuberant number of attempts, they too will be delivered to the torturers for punishment of their own offenses. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow believer, just as the Master had pity on you? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is a challenge to win those for Christ with the love which can touch even the hardest heart. Christ alone upon the cross fully paid the pains of our sins. He has therefore appointed our easiness to forgive, not as a cause to deserve pardon of God, but a pledge to confirm our hearts' sure confidence of God's mercy. Ultimately, all ought to be more afraid of our sins than for our actions to be cause for discipline by the church. The final verses of our lesson from Matthew should be understood in the context by which they were stated, of discipline among the church. Some, however, see in these words guidance and prayer. People resolve to pray and pray desperately and do not receive that for which they pray. Only harm can result from teaching people to expect what does not happen when two or three are gathered together. We must understand that our answer to prayer may not be the answer we desire, but always the answer which God in his wisdom and his love knows to be best. Further, it may not be the answer that is lacking, but the conditions upon which Jesus set for corporate prayer, in agreement and in his name. No well-instructed Christian ever prays to God without pleading the atonement and the death of Jesus Christ. In every prayer we present to the Father the sacrifice of his Son and plead his merits. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We've received much from God today in his word: imputation, justification, church discipline, and prayer. Through it all, we see a well-fashioned scene of God's love and justice, with no exception of one to the other. All our works, begun, continued, and ended in Christ, derive their beginnings and continued strength from his complete work in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. You are hearkened to hear through the Psalms the fullness of the gospel message. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And David warns you, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. To I and others who are charged to preach the good news, God's judgment that we heard today on his priests, Moses and Aaron, demonstrates the dire need for God's constant guidance, submission to his will, and to preach the word in season and out of season. To all may we join in unison in thanksgiving to affirm the debt must be and has been paid. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A ransom has been paid for our redemption. Let us not live freely, but in the freedom which is in Christ. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us wonder, grace and justice join, and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us pray in unison with David. O gracious and merciful Father, your holy word exclaims, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Amen.